Well, today we start a new section of Ephesians. We're going to be looking in chapter 5. It's going to be marriage matters. And the passage that we're looking at is going to be from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, all the way down through verse 33. I'm going to read that passage in a few moments. But to start off, there's a couple of things that I want to kind of reflect on before we pick up the whole passage and try and begin to absorb what it is that the Spirit of God put on the heart of Paul to tell us. If you look at verse 21 in Ephesians chapter 5, it reads this way: submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It has often been noted that the 21st verse of Ephesians chapter 5 is transitional, concluding Paul's general remarks that you have all the way, actually, from the beginning of chapter 4, right straight down to verse 21, that have to do with the Christian's way of holiness. We are called to live holy lives. And in this passage, though all of those verses leading up to verse 21, Paul talks about how do we walk in the light. That's what a metaphor, a way of understanding what it means to be holy. Christian marriage, which he will then begin to discuss in verse 22, Christian marriage is a specific example or instance, right, of the general rule of how Christians are to express and live out holiness. That's a necessary framework for us to understand what Paul is telling us. That as Christians, we are called to understand our married lives as an expression of our personal commitment to and submission to the way of holiness, and to manifest and to demonstrate that holiness before a watching world. When this is understood, right, when you step back and you look at what Paul has to say about marriage, you will then begin to realize, I think, that what we have here is that submission by the husband to the wife to the wife, and by the wife to the husband, is the beginning point of knowing how to walk together as married partners in Christ. You see, the expectation is that Christian marriages will be different than marriages in the world. And the introductory quality that will distinguish these marriages is mutual submission. If we walk on down to the passage, which I will do in a few moments, Paul draws a parallel between marriage and the church, and he does it in this way. In verse 21, he says that all Christians are to submit to one another. In verse 22, he specifies that the wife is to submit to her husband. And then in verse 24, moving on down through that passage, he says that the church submits to Christ, which is the model of the pattern for the wife submitting to her husband. Now, I begin that way because we have one of our all-time favorite words and concepts right here: submission. Submission is not a big favorite with people. I'm not sure that Americans are any more resistant than other folks, but we do live in a society where the tacit or unspoken ideal is that because we are free and equal, no one needs submit to anyone. And somehow the notion of submission and the concepts of equality are incompatible. Well, the difficulty with this is that it's absolutely absurd. It's unreal. Remember, there was a movie, a peculiarly awful, horrible movie that came out when I was in, I think, in graduate school. I can't remember when I was in school anymore. I've gotten that age. But it had this line. This is what the theme of the movie was. Being in love means never having to say you're sorry. Have you remember that? How many can remember that? Absolute idiocy. Monumental stupidity. Upside downness of a major sort. Being in love means you've got the humility to say I'm sorry. Because the relationship is much more important than your personal ego position. Well, here we have it again. Try living without submission. The dictionary definition of submission is one, to present or refer to others for decision, consideration, etc. Second definition is to yield to the action, control, power, or of another or others. Another definition is to offer an opinion, suggest, or propose, to yield, to be submissive, to defer to another's judgment or decision, to be submissive, obedient, humble. Now, beloved, everybody does those things almost every day. You can't avoid it. Who doesn't refer to someone else for a decision or a consideration? Who of us doesn't yield to another's action or control? Who of us doesn't refer to another's decision and submit to it? Think about this. We submit to the law when the policeman encourages us to pull off to the side of the road and have a little conversation. We submit to the taxes that we're required to pay. I just got my notification, don't know if you got yours, but it's time to submit to the need to renew my driver's license and to re-register my cars. We submit to paying the sales tax. We submit to withholding, giving vast quantities of our hard-earned cash to people who will squander them without a second thought. Amen. But let me personalize this. This is all rather abstract. Unless you know the policeman, we have a few in the congregation, so be very careful how you drive through the parking lot. If I take my car to the mechanic, and the mechanic says, I need new spark plugs and an air filter, and I need to change the oil. I don't know why Ken told me this. How many know Ken Butler? He's not here. All right. I had only driven over 30,000 miles without changing my oil. I didn't see I had any problem whatsoever, but he thought I had a problem. I submit to his judgment. But would we say that I have surrendered to the auto mechanic? Let me personalize it a little more exactly. If my wife says the rice needs more salt, how many of you wonder what I do? I put in more salt. Did I lose? Did I surrender to my wife? how I submitted to her judgment. And if I say I want to water the garden, and therefore she can't wash the clothes, and she submits, did she surrender? But it's a strange thing. When we begin to talk about submission as a biblical concept relative to marriage, in the abstract, instantaneously, we run to the extremes in our understanding of the term. A wife should submit to her husband. What do we hear? Well, oftentimes I think that what we hear is something like this. The woman should surrender her dignity as a person and grovel in spineless nonentity before what is her man. Really? What an ugly concept. And if someone says, a husband needs to submit to his wife's counsel, what we seem to hear is an attack on the entire divinely given structure of authority, and the whole world is going to fall apart. You think, let's go back to the auto mechanic. There is an issue here which we need to pay attention to. Somehow people feel that it is contrary to and beneath the dignity of the husband to cave into and to surrender to his wife. The danger of dignity is false pride. When I'm listening to this kind of confrontation, I think of the words of Jesus. And the words of Jesus were these: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In all things, beloved, it is necessary not just for us to search out and know the letter, but we need to know equally the spirit of the law. What is it that God wants of us that we would display the character and the quality of Christ in all that we do? The Greek word that is translated as submit is hupotasso, and defined this way: to be subject, to submit to, obey, be under the authority of, take a subordinate place. That certainly is stronger language than the English definition. Have we perhaps progressed beyond the less enlightened days of the ancient past? Well, let's see how it works out, in fact, in Paul's teaching. In the English Standard Version, the Study Bible has this note relative to verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. And this is the quote from the English Standard Version. This transitional verse is last in a series of expressions explaining the effects of being filled with the Spirit. References verses 19 to 21. Regardless of their social rank, all Christians should pattern their social behavior on the humility and kindness of Christ. Makes a cross reference to Luke verse 22, chapter 22, verses 24 to 27, and John's Gospel 13, verses 14 to 16. The submission to one another is the basis for the forms of authority and specific relationships discussed in chapters 5, 22, all the way through 6, 9. What we find here is that mutual submission is the outward expression of the inward attitudes of humility and kindness patterned on Jesus' life. Mutual submission is the outward expression of the inward attitude of humility and kindness patterned on Christ's life. So in any self-examination, in any consideration of the quality of the relationship that I have with my spouse, the first thing I should be asking myself is, do I manifest? Do I demonstrate? Do I act out the qualities of humility and kindness which Jesus himself manifested and demonstrated in his relationship with his own disciples? Consider for a moment the passages that were referred to in the study note. The first is Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27. You might, if you're really well familiar with the Gospels, realize that this is part of the upper room discourse, not in John's Gospel, but the same event as given by Luke. It records an episode on the night of Jesus' betrayal and death. And this episode powerfully demonstrates both of these qualities of humility and kindness. This is the account. A dispute also arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as, how many of you know what the word is? The greatest, top dog, number one, top of the heap, most important. So how did Jesus respond to this normal attitude in which we jockey for positions of prestige and power? Well, this is how Jesus responded to that normal attitude of jockeying for prestige and power. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right, for so I am. If I then..." I've skipped my passages. "Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Oh, men and women, how does this fit to our home behavior? Who serves? The citation, of course, refers us to John's Gospel, which gives us the account of foot washing. It had already occurred before the conversation recorded in Luke's Gospel. This is what we're told. I'm going to begin at verse 12 in John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. "When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Jesus concludes this teaching with this statement in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I believe that the application of these passages, these teachings given to us, are obvious. Beloved, we should beware of standing on some supposed dignity which we consider makes us too good or too important to do something for others which somehow is beneath us. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, the only sinless man ever to live, the Lamb of God, through whom and for whom all things were made, washed the feet of his disciples. The most menial act of service in his day. So what about us? What about us in our homes? You see how this works? You see, it's not just a general principle cast out for application at random. This is a principle that's being applied specifically in relationship to marriage, which is exactly where Paul will take us. And so the questions that need to be asked are such questions, I think, as these. Are you ready for something profoundly spiritual? I've done my best. When's the last time we refused to take out the garbage? When's the last time we refused to do the dishes? Or said, I'm not picking up my dirty clothes, that's your job. When's the last time we refused to mail letters? The last time we refused to run an errand? Or any of the other things we find ourselves not wanting and unwilling to do for others, especially our spouse. Beloved, we are told that we are watched by the powers and the principalities, and they want to know, is it real or is it pretend? Now, don't misunderstand me. Every couple works out their own set of duties and expectations, and hopefully, when we work those out, they are based on mutual respect and appreciation for the strengths and weaknesses agreed upon by trial and error and pursued with mutual goodwill. After long and careful examination, lots of trial and error, we have agreed that Nini cooks and I eat. And that is mutually satisfactory in the highest degree. We've also worked out that I clean and she watches. And that's worked out pretty well as also. Meeting expectations, sticking with agreed upon arrangements, and maintaining good communications is hard work. We often stumble. The analogy that Paul draws here between marriage and Christ and the church breaks down at least in two places, and these are two places we must never forget. The two places are Jesus has perfect knowledge, and Jesus is without sin. We are neither of those. Consequently, we are constantly making up for errors. And so we must constantly be saying, please forgive me. I am sorry. Now, what Paul describes in these verses is a remarkable mutuality which is laid out actually in more practical detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to go there, but not today. Follow me, and now I'm going to read the passage. And if you're there, it would be good to read the passage with me. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. This is probably in all of Scripture the classic passage that deals with the spiritual reality, the substance of marriage. And it's a wonderful passage for us to be well familiar with. This is what Paul writes. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Now, I've gone through this passage a lot of times. I've married a lot of people. If anybody wants to get married, I'm skilled at marrying people, and you can just talk to me, and I'll marry you up. It's a great passage. I've gone through it many, many times, and one thing I noticed right off, you know, he has a lot more to say to husbands than he does to wives. You ever notice that? It's about three times as much that he says to the husband as he says to the wife. That's amazing. Now, I've always, up till when I got to looking at it this time, I thought to myself, this is because men are dense. And it just takes a lot more to get the message through. Being one of us, well acquainted with the problem, right? However, I think that a far better explanation is given to us in verse 32. Paul there says, this mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The mystery to which Paul refers is that of a union formed such that there is a living and dynamic and fruit-producing relationship between that which was separate and distinct before. Now, the union of a man and a woman who become husband and wife and produce children is certainly a mystery of sorts, although it is certainly the way of the vast majority of God's living or biological creatures to reproduce their own kind in this way. Now, we know rather a lot about physical reproduction, far more than was known in Paul's day, especially to the knowledge of genetic code. This has not, however, lessened the mystery. Or as microbiologists will tell you, the real mystery is the origin of something as fantastically complex and as it is put in science, information rich as the human cell. If you haven't seen the Truth Project, by the way, you need to view it. It lays this all out in front of you with great clarity. For those with open eyes and hearts, here's amongst the most magnificent, powerful, and persuasive evidences of the glory of God in creation. There is no way, let me emphasize that, there is no way, it is statistically impossible for evolution to have occurred. It is impossible. It cannot have occurred. But we as a culture have learned to lie to ourselves, and we keep repeating the lie and repeating the lie. And repeating the lie. However, it is not to this mystery that Paul refers in verse 32. As he tells us, he is referring to the mystery of Christ and the church. What is this mystery? The Apostle Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is what he says. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We are partakers of the divine nature. And because we are partakers, we are those who escape the corruption in the world. It is wise for us to remember that Adam and Eve were made in God's image and likeness, and they were free of sin. But they did not partake of the divine nature, and they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are. That is a mystery. We have become part of the eternal fellowship of the Holy Trinity. This is the introduction to what Jesus has John tell us of our future dwelling place. Do you all know where you're going to end up living? With Jesus in the New Jerusalem. How long will you live? Forever. Who else will be in the city? God the Father. This mystery, first of all, has to do with Jesus Christ. That, I believe, is why Paul has more to say regarding husband, for Christ is the husband to the church. What Paul writes in verses 25 to 30 and even in 31, he writes primarily as a kind of explication of the life and work of Jesus. More than any other, in absolute terms, the Son of God left his Father and joined himself to his bride, so they are eternally one. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is an irreversible change in the Son of God. And we who are in Christ are eternally joined with him. That is a mystery. The Holy of Holies, the Holy Spirit of the living God, has come to dwell in our hearts. That's a mystery. Here indeed is truth unsurpassed in depth and wonder, lying quite beyond the reach of our understanding. But it is at the same time a truth which is knowable in the context or terms of our own marriages. At least, that is the assumption of Paul's teaching. Let me restate that. I learn something essential about the relationship between God and the church by the relationship that I live out with my wife. Consequently, the more deeply distorted, the more horribly damaged, the more distanced my relationship with my wife is from that which is laid out in the Word of God, the more obscure my understanding is of the relationship between God and His church. Is there a tragedy in the fact that American Christians ruin their marriages? Yes. And the tragedy is far more than the personal loss which their own pain brings. It is that they obscure, they hide, and they distort the love of God as it is to be lived out by those who have received His Spirit. What do we learn, therefore, regarding Christ and His love for the church? Well, the first thing we learn in these verses is that Jesus sacrificed Himself in order to sanctify the church. Now, to sanctify is to separate for a special or sacred purpose. It is to devote something to an exclusive purpose, a purpose which is, first of all, that of the one who sanctifies or sets apart. Secondly, we learn that Jesus accomplishes this sanctification by means of the washing of water with the Word. If there was any uncertainty regarding this reference to water, we could check out 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, would settle the matter. This is what he says. Baptism, which corresponds to the saving of Noah and his family by the ark through the flood, that's the reference, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That appeal is by faith in the grace of God accomplished when Jesus died for our sins and cleansed our conscience. Paul's reference to water is to baptism. But he does not appeal to the ritual only. It is the washing of water with the Word. You see, baptism is based upon and proclaims the truth of the gospel, and the gospel is first of all a message. It's a set of truths announced to humanity regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. Where did He come from? Why did He come? What did He accomplish? How does what He accomplished apply to me? Where is He now? And what is our future as the gospel? It is when a person hears and understands and believes the gospel, and they are prepared to submit to its authority as God's truth for them, that is when the truth is alive. That is what sets them apart. Now, I want to stop right here and remind everyone that Paul is speaking of two things at once as he goes through all this teaching. Everything he is saying regarding Jesus' relationship to the church is in some manner analogous to the husband's relationship to his wife. We should be thinking of that, searching for that, asking the Holy Spirit to be revealing to us what it is, men, we're supposed to learn. verse 27, Paul comes to the ultimate goal. Jesus' real purpose for sanctifying the church. This is what he says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus loves the church. The church is not an abstraction. Jesus' love for the church is first of all a love for individuals who make up the church. He loves us one by one, name by name. Jesus does not deal with generalities. Jesus does not save types or quotas. Jesus saves individuals. However, Jesus saves individuals into, as part of, the church. When we pray, if we pray as Jesus said, we do not say, "My Father, which is in heaven." What we say is, "Our Father." And it is a very different prayer. Each one is to be perfected so as to be part of the perfected whole. The whole, the sum of all of those who are saved will be stunning. What will the church be like? What will the bride of Christ be like when we stand there at the end in glory? No spot, no wrinkle, no mar, no imperfection will remain. The church, and therefore each of the individuals who are a part of it, will be holy and without blemish. To be holy means to be set apart and removed from all that soils or defiles or otherwise detracts from the reality of perfection according to the purposes of God in creation and redemption. And blemish? Blemish emphasizes that none of the attributes of the church, and therefore the individuals constituting the church, will be less than fully perfected. I thought about this. In glory, Mike will never hit a wrong note, and neither will John. But neither will we sound the same, because in glory, Mike will be perfected as God made him to be. And by the grace of God, so will I. And there will be no confusion between the two of us. Each will be radiant in the glory of God's approving love and masterful handiwork at removing every mar, spot, and wrinkle and deformity. We shall be part of the everlasting choir, the chorus that sings to the praise of the glory of the Lamb of God. That is the intention of our Lord Jesus Christ for us as his bride. Men, what of our bride? Paul, you see, goes on immediately in verse 28 to apply what he has just said to Christian marriage. In the same way, he says, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That is certainly a startling statement. We're going to take up the study of verse 28 next week. Let me end today with a couple of reminders. Forgot to keep going along. Paul presents marriage as the first example of the general pattern of mutual submission out of reverence for Christ. Submission, or deferring to the wisdom, counsel, decision, or authority of another, is simply part of everyday life. It is not a demeaning attack on the inherent dignity of either a person made in the image and likeness of God or of a position of responsibility and accountability, such as an elder of a church or the head of a family. Thirdly, the profound mystery in Ephesians chapter 5 is first of all the mystery of the union of Christ and the church, of which the union of man and wife is a picture, wonderful in itself, but much less so than the wonder of sinners being lifted by grace to become one with Christ and partaking of the divine nature. And it is in anticipation of our ultimate perfection and eternity with Christ in the New Jerusalem that Jesus seeks to perfect us now. If there is an implication to be found in this analogy between the church and marriage, I believe that there is. It is that Christian marriage is the training ground by which believers participate in the renewing and transforming and perfecting process that the Lord uses to prepare us for all that He has in our future life. Consequently, the quality of our marriage is a direct reflection of the quality of our spiritual lives. The graciousness, faithfulness, and consistency of servanthood we come to practice in regard to our spouse and our children is the best measure of our growth in Christ-likeness. As we learn to love others more than ourselves and to serve others before ourselves and to prize highly and take joy in the joy of those whom we love and serve, our capacity for both love and joy increases. The first great scene revealed to us in heaven is found in Revelations 4 and 5. And there we see the throne of God standing in the middle of countless multitudes. And we see the Lamb of God approach the throne, and all the multitudes sing out with irrepressible joy. What are they so happy about? Their joy is in the Lamb and in the Father of the Lamb. Their joy is in the triumphant joy of the Father and the Son, who have conquered sin and death and perfected a people for themselves. You see, what we learn in marriage, if we follow the counsel of God's word, is how to take joy in the joy of those whom we love. And in eternity, our joy will be to rejoice in the joy of God, for He is triumphant. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us not to take lightly the high privilege of being man and wife under Christ. But by your grace, may we put to good use all the resources of the Word and the Holy Spirit and the gifts that He has given to us, that we might learn how to take great joy in our beloved. And thus we shall learn to take great joy in you, the living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.